You can open your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. We'll read the passage one more time to try and get everyone mind centered upon it. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him. That is, they were seeking how to seize Jesus by stealth and to kill him. While he was in Bethany, that is Jesus, at the home of Simon the leper, and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial of very costly permyrrh of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii, and the money given to the poor." And they were scolding her. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you wish, you can do good to them, but you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken of in memory of her." Then Judas the Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And they were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. What a powerful little section in God's Word we have here. And you watch movies and you see all these little plots developing. Well, it's incredible here. We have scribes and priests. They want Jesus dead. We have Judas who's plotting and he wants Jesus dead. We have a woman who just wants to pour out her life and all she has at the feet of Jesus, show total devotion to him. And we have believers in Jesus rebuking her. Let's put it all together and see what that means for you and I. Verses 1 and 2. Now the Passover and unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to seize him, Jesus, by stealth and to kill him. For they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise there might be a riot of the people." The chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders wanted Jesus dead. But they were afraid to do it during this feast of the Passover because they feared the people. Now, David Guzak, in his commentary, he gives a little bit of historical information about this whole season of the Passover. During the Passover, the Jewish people, they made every effort to prepare for this great time of the Passover. For a month ahead of time, the meaning of the Passover would have been preached in the synagogues and in the Jewish schools so that no one would be unprepared. As the pilgrims screamed into Jerusalem, they would notice that if they went by the cemeteries and the graveyards, they would notice that the tombs along the road would all be painted nice and white with new whitewash paint, because they did not want to touch a tomb, because if they touched a tomb, they'd be undefiled and wouldn't be able to do the Passover. Every male Jew who lived within 15 miles of Jerusalem had to come to Jerusalem for the Passover. But many more came from great distances, including Galilee. Now, we remember in Jesus' ministry, that's where he ministered most of his time, was in Galilee. So, not only was there the Passover, and not only was there all kinds of expectation of the Passover and what it meant, Jesus was coming as well. Now, why did the Jews celebrate Passover? The Passover feast, for the Jewish people, it was a time of remembrance when God had raised up a deliverer and freed them from oppression. It was a time of great patriotic and messianic expectation. You see, a current Jew living in that time, the Passover focused on a deliverer. And the Jewish at that time were under the yoke of Rome. And there was a heartbeat in the people for deliverance. And the people were searching and crying for a deliverer from God. Jesus, for the people, especially the Galileans, was that one. Remember how Jesus, when he came into Jerusalem, how did he enter into Jerusalem? He told his disciples to go and get a colt. And he said, just go ask for the colt. They'll know what it is. Say, the master has need of him. The disciples got a colt. Jesus sat on the colt, rode into Jerusalem. And what were the people shouting as Jesus entered into the city? When Jesus had come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, they were celebrating. And the people, as they looked at Jesus on this mule riding into Jerusalem, they were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the Son of David. They were accrediting to Jesus the messianic titles. They were looking for him to be the one. Jesus was popular with the people. He's in the temple. He's in Jerusalem. He entered the city, not saying he was Messiah, but the people shouting, the Son of David. It made the leaders nervous. They were nervous. The people, there was an expectation, a messianic fever there at this specific time of the celebration of the Passover. And Jesus in the temple rebukes the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. And he cleans up the house of God. And he cleans up the temple. And they were afraid. In John, it tells us in John 11, 47 and 48, therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They had a political fear. And Jesus was stirring up excitement about, is this really the Messiah? Has the Messiah come? And the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees are afraid and saying, if he incites this crowd, Rome, the Roman soldiers will see it and they'll act. And they'll try and put down this insurrection and they'll take away us from our place and in our nation. So there was this fear of Rome in their hearts. But there was more than that. They hated Jesus. They did not like Jesus. Because Jesus exposed them for who they were. When Jesus preached in the temple during this week of celebration of this celebration week, Jesus preached to the people about the scribes and the Pharisees. He exposed them for who they were. Here are some of the things Jesus said about them. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels and their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by men. Jesus says to both the scribes and the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness." And Jesus, even in leaving the temple, Jesus said to them, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you are unwilling. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, from now on you will not see me until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And we saw in Mark 13 how Jesus even said, the temple and all that you see is going to be judged by God and destroyed. Jesus preached hard. He exposed their heart. He exposed who they were, and they did not like it. They had worked very, very hard to discredit Jesus with the people. Jesus was very popular at this time with the people. And the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees did everything in their power to discredit him. When Jesus was preaching publicly day after day in that week of festival excitement and celebration, waiting for the Passover, it was a whole week of time of celebration and festival. Remember what they had said. For they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise, there might be a riot of the people. So daily, Jesus is in the temple preaching about the way of God and the way of men and revealing the sins of leadership and exposing it all. In the past, they had tried to discredit him, maybe even during that week. And Luke shares that with us. He says in Luke, "And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among them were trying to destroy him. They could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said." So what did they do? They began to go to him and ask him questions, trying to expose him for what he was, trying to make him look bad in the eyes of the people. On one of the days, while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke to him, saying, "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things. And who is the one that gave you this authority?" And another place, the scribes and the priests tried to lay hands on him on that very hour, and they feared the people, so they understood that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order they might catch him in some statement so that they could deliver him to the rule and the authority of the governor. And they questioned him, saying, "Teacher, we know that you teach the spoof and the truth correctly, and you are not partial to any, but you teach the way of God and truth. Teacher, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Again, trying to trip him up, trying to make him look bad so they can turn him over to the governor. Over and over again, they tried to expose Jesus, and they couldn't. He outwitted them. He outsmarted them with his words and with his answers. Well, now finally, their goal is, let's just kill him. Let's kill him, but not right now, not during the Passover week. But we are going to kill him. In this chapter, we see someone else who wanted Jesus dead. In verse 10, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, he went off to the chief priests in order to betray him." He wanted to betray him, that is Jesus, to them. "And they were glad when they heard this, and they promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." We have the chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees who want Jesus dead, but they want to do it by stealth. That means secretly, because Jesus is popular with the people. We have one of Jesus' disciples now. He wants Jesus dead. He goes to the chief priests and says, I'll expose him. I'll point him out. I'll lead him to you. They're really happy. They said, great. And they offered him some money. And now we have two groups. We have one disciple who is sort of like undercover, walking with Jesus, whose heart is to turn Jesus over to have these Jesus enemies kill him. Why would Judas want Jesus dead? That is a puzzle. Now some feel, and you can't open the Bible verse and prove it, but some feel that Judas was part of a political group called the Zealots. And the Zealots, however you pronounce it, they were a Jewish, sort of like an underground army, and they were trying politically to set Israel free from the yoke of Rome. And so they would do little war moves, you know. They were bad people, in a sense. To the Romans, they were bad. To Zionists, they were great. They were like heroes. Judas, they feel that Judas was part of this group, and they feel that Judas felt Jesus could really be the one that could tie us together and form us politically. He had the charisma, he had the power, he had the influence over the people. And they feel that Judas was trying to force Jesus' hand and make him come out and take this lead of being a zealot by exposing Jesus so that Jesus would be exposed, and now Jesus would join the zealots to overcome even the corruption of Israel. So Judas' betrayal was more trying to force Jesus to come out of it. Because in Jesus' preaching, all he talked about was the Messiah's death. Judas did not want a dead Messiah. He wanted a Messiah who could deliver with power. Jesus talking about a kingdom of peace and love and turning the other cheek. And then all this talk about dying, going into Jerusalem to be handed over to the chief priests, scribes, and Pharisees, and to be killed. Jesus has spoken about that. Now that might be true. I don't know. No one really knows. But there's something that is revealed in Scripture about Judas. Is that Judas was a thief and was filled with greed. It says in Matthew 26:15, makes it clear that Judas bargained with the religious leaders for the life of Jesus. He asked them, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" So greed seems to be part of his motivation. It seemed like Judas saw Jesus as a way to make some money. In John, it tells us that Judas, even though he was part of the group and he had administrative responsibility, he was sort of like a deacon. So that's why you don't trust deacons, all right? Oops, I didn't say that, guys, sorry. Now look at John chapter 12, verse 1 and 6, if you can, or you can just listen. I'll read the verse to you. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, which we just read, where Lazarus was born, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume, a pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. We have Judas, who perhaps politically was trying to force Jesus' hand. Well, we have Judas who was acting out of greed and out of thievery, and perhaps even maybe the rebuke of Jesus when the disciples and Jesus and Judas himself rebuked the woman for breaking this vial and anointing Jesus with this expensive oil. Maybe when Jesus rebuked him, said, "Leave her alone," maybe that made him angry enough. I don't know. No one really knows. But for some reason, Judas chose to betray Christ. And when Judas in verse 11 went to the high priest, they were glad. They were glad. So now we have the high priest, the scribes, and the Pharisees who watched Jesus dead. We have Judas, one of Jesus' disciples, aligned with him. He watched Jesus dead. But Mark seems to give us a contrast here in this story. In this story, we find a woman who, instead of wanting Jesus dead, is totally devoted to Christ. And Jesus said her love and her devotion and her worship, Jesus says she's actually preparing for my death. Let's look in verse 3. While he was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper and reclining at the table, there came a woman with an alabaster vial, very costly perfume of pure nard. And she broke the vial and poured it over his head. But some were indignantly remarking to one another, "Why has this perfume been wasted? Been wasted. For this perfume might have been sold for over 300 denarii and the money given to the poor." And they began scolding the woman. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you bother her? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you wish, you can do good to them. But you do not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for the burial. Truly I say unto you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be spoken in memory to her." So here's the scene now. Jesus comes to Bethany, and Bethany is the town where Lazarus was born. And he sat at the table of one whose house was Simon the leper. Now, there's not a lot of identification who this Simon the leper was. But Jesus went to his house. And in the house here, there is If you refer to John in chapter 12, what we had read earlier, there's Mary, there's Martha, there's Lazarus. Do you remember those people? Right? There's the 12 disciples. There's Simon the leper. So we know for sure there's at least 15 men there and women. We don't know how many women. And why were they there? Well, just the guess alone might tell us some things. If Lazarus was there, Mary and Martha, perhaps they were celebrating how Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. And maybe they were having a supper of honor for Jesus. Lord, we want to just give you thanks for healing Lazarus, raising him from the dead. And especially if it was Simon the leper's house, maybe Jesus had healed Simon. And he just got tagged the name Simon the leper, even though he's now healed. Whatever it is, they're having the supper for Jesus to honor him. And a woman, Mark just calls her a woman, but in John, it would seem that it is Mary, takes this very expensive vial of nard. Now, how expensive is it? Well, Mark says it was worth over 300 denarii. Well, how much is that? Is that like $100, $200? You know, we go to Christmas or whatever, birthdays, and I look at, I think I'll buy Sharon some nice smelly stuff. And I'm looking at the $14, $15 stuff. Right next to it is $200, $300 stuff. And I go, whoa, $200 for a little bottle that high? Smells good, but no thanks. I'll take this, black diamond? I don't know. This stuff here for $5.98. This bottle, the perfume, was worth 300 naira. How much is that? Well, we get an idea from one of the miracle stories of Jesus. Gee, there was 5,000 people and more present, and Jesus wants to feed them. And the disciples said to Jesus, you understand there's like 5,000 men here, plus women, plus children. It would take over 200 denarii to buy food for that many people. That's 200 denarii to feed 5,000 men, plus their wives, plus their children. So you could be talking 10, 11,000 people. And they said, it would take 200 denarii to feed them. And this vial of perfume was worth 300. So, I mean, that's pretty expensive stuff. That's pretty precious. And in their logic, they said, think of all the poor we could have fed. Mary, what a waste. Breaking that vial, pouring it on the head of Jesus. We could have fed 20,000 people with that. Costly. But for Mary, it was a total commitment to devotion. For her, Christ was worth every drop of it and more. In Mary's eyes, Christ was worth it. He was worth to break it and anoint him. Kent Hughes, in his commentary, says, what an astounding moment. Mary, who loved to sit at the feet of Jesus, unexpectedly approached her reclining Lord, bearing a priceless alabaster vial of important Indian perfume, and most likely it was a family heirloom, snapped the narrow neck on the flask, and poured out a generous portion on Jesus' head, anointing him, and then poured the rest on his feet. And humbly, worshipfully, she wiped his feet with her hair. It was an intensely fervent expression of devotion, as fervent as found anywhere in sacred scripture. We have someone totally in love with Christ compared to scribes and Pharisees and priests who wanted him dead, and a disciple who was ready to betray him. And here's one in the midst who wants and loves Jesus with all her heart, and she sees Jesus as great value to her and worthy to surrender all she has to him, even her most expensive perfume. Jesus is worth more than that to her. The disciples rebuke her, and Jesus honors her. Jesus says, she's done it for my burial. Now, that's hard to understand, because we don't really know what Mary was thinking. Sometimes God, even when we don't know what we're doing something that God wants us to do. That happens all the time. And maybe Mary was just anointing Jesus because she just loved him and wanted to show her love to him. But Jesus says, Mary is doing this. Now, she may not know what she's doing, but she's actually anointing me for my burial. Because Jesus knew that he was going to die in 2 days. He knew he was going to die. Now, did Mary know? It's possible. And that's the other answer, that Mary did know. Maybe Mary, unlike the disciples who could not understand. Remember as we preached through Mark, every time Jesus spoke about his death, his disciples would either change the subject or rebuke him, or they wouldn't take it. They couldn't understand it. Maybe Mary was Jesus' only true listener. Maybe she really believed that Jesus was going to die. He'll not always be with us. Let's worship and honor him while he's in our midst and pour this oil on him. We don't know. But whatever it is, Jesus did not rebuke her. Jesus said, she'll be remembered for the rest until the kingdom comes. Every time this story is told and the gospel is preached, she should be announced. This story will be made. What do you make of this chapter for you and me? How does this apply to you and I? If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ today, or maybe someone who's has a spiritual trigger going on in you, you're searching, you really haven't made that commitment, who do you relate to in the story? Well, you can't relate to the scribes and the priests and the Pharisees because you can't murder Jesus, all right? Jesus is exalted in heaven right now at the right hand of God. You cannot get at him. You cannot murder him. But you can relate to Judas. You can. You can betray Christ. Maybe God's Spirit is working in your life. I want you to listen up, okay? Maybe God is triggering you some spiritual hunger. Jesus said, here's the things you've got to look out for. When God's word begins to fall on your heart, Satan is right there to snatch it away. When God's word is working in your heart, and you say, oh, yes, I'm learning about Jesus. I've started reading the Bible. I've got an interest in this. I'm starting to go to church. Jesus says, but all of a sudden, affliction comes upon you. And persecution comes upon you. And many, like Judas, turn their back on Christ. The cost is too much. And they turn their back and betray him. And go back to their ways. For some, they're reading God's word, they're in God's house. But the worries of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, the deceitfulness of sin, they don't open their eyes to it. And they get caught up in it. And they find themselves like Judas, looking to the world and agreeing with the world, running back to the world and saying, yeah, that Christianity stuff, I tried that. Doesn't work. Negotiating. Partnering with the world to make fun and mock Christ. I think we can have a danger there of being there. What about believers? How does that apply to you and I? I think there's a negative application and a positive application. In a negative application, there's a danger. Jesus sits down. Mary takes this very precious perfume, pours it on his head, and she is rebuked. They said, we could have given this money to the poor. I think there's a warning there for us there. Sometimes, as believers, we start out with a love for Christ to do missions, for example. But what you got to be careful of is that missions does not become your Christ. That missions and service does not become the Lord of your life. And all of a sudden, your Savior, King, is put down and not deserving of your honor and glory, and your mission is. How many in Christendom, in the Christian church, how much has the church left Christ and became a social movement? Totally committed to justice and poverty and the rights of people, which are all good things. Jesus said to his disciples, the poor will always be with you. You'll have every opportunity to minister to them, but you don't have every opportunity for me. I will not always be with you. Mary has done a good thing. You see, you can get so caught up in your ministries that Christ becomes hardly anything to you. And your ministry becomes everything. Jesus says, you make me everything and you can fulfill your ministries. I see it happening in families. Families in Christian churches who learn about how dedicated they must be as husbands and mothers and husbands and wives and mothers to their children. And they commit themselves and say, we want to commit and have a family. The Lord's Day becomes a family day. They start out well, but then they begin to commit to their family. And all of a sudden, family day means no church. We don't have time for church. We don't have time for Christ. We have to commit to our family, make this bond, raise up our children to love us and enjoy our home. All of a sudden, Jesus becomes small, and this whole work of the family becomes important. You look at their schedule on Sunday. We got this to do, that to do, this to do. We want to promote the family. And 3 Sundays out of 4, they're not in church. I'm not saying church is Christ, but it's an indication of the hurt. It's a danger we can have in our life. People can commit it to serving their family, providing for their home. Some men are never found in church because they're out making money to build for their families. We have to be careful. We cannot. Jesus, I believe from this story we can learn good things can become bad things when we put Christ down and raise the good things up. We need to be like Mary, totally committed to Christ. Listen, do you want your children to learn about communion and bonding and fellowship? What better place is there to bring them up in Christ? The more and closer they are to Christ, the more they will learn about communion and fellowship, right? The same as in our lives. Positively, how does this apply to us? I believe that we can love Jesus like Mary can, but it takes a lot of work. I believe it's part of the Holy Spirit's work to create that love in our hearts. But that's what we have to ask for it. Jesus said that. How many more? He says, if you ask the Spirit, how much will God give you? He'll give you freely of His Spirit. Paul says in Philippians 3, I want to know Christ, the power of His resurrection. It was a passion on his heart. This is an apostle. Someone who went to heaven and had visions and says, some of the stuff I can't even repeat to you. But yet on earth, he's desiring, has a passion for Christ. Just look at his prayers for the church. Go to the book of Ephesians. Read the prayers of Paul. He says, as Christians, we have an inheritance. We have a glory. We have the power of Christ. Pray for it, he says. Paul says, I pray for you that you will know these things, that you will know the love of Christ that passes all understanding. He's praying for them. We have to be praying for it. We have to say, Lord, give me a heart to love you. Give me a heart to overcome my boredom with Christianity. Give me a heart to overcome my blindness to the Bible. Make the Bible alive. Make serving Christ alive to me. Make the person of Christ alive to me. Let me know you, God. It's so easy to stray and wander. God, every day I need to be labor to pursue your face, to taste and see that God is good. That's where God wants us. That's where He wants us. To be hungrily, passionately pursuing Him, making Him number one in our lives, in our worship and devotion. And as we do, the rest will all flow. We will have a desire to see the poor fed. We will have a desire to see happy Christian homes. We will have a desire to evangelize. We will have a desire for missions. We will have desires for these things. All in the balance, all with Christ as Lord over it all. I believe that's what we can learn from this story of Mary. In the next few weeks, we're going to be seeing Christ actually going through the final stages of his life. his prayers in the garden, the mocking of Roman soldiers, his dying on a cross, facing the wrath of God, rising from the dead, going up into glory, and commissioning his church. A glorious Savior. It's yours. Let's pray. Oh, before we do, I forgot. Nothing like Jesus' hunger for God. Ask for the Spirit. The Spirit of God works in people like Paul and says, I desire Christ. I want to know him in the power of his resurrection. Peter says in his letter, he says, God has given us everything that we can have a knowledge of Christ. I want to read someone who's not in the Bible, but a saint. And look at what I'm going to read it as a prayer. I'm not going to sing it to you, okay? Although some of you are saying, yeah, sing, Jack, sing. Some of you are saying, no, please don't. All right. Here's what the writer said. I'm pressing on the upward way. New heights I'm gaining every day. Still praying as I'm onward bound. Lord, would you plant my feet on higher ground? You see, he's got his eye on Christ. And he's saying, I'm heading in that direction. But I have to pray all on the way. There's never any rest. There's no little pull-offs like on the highway where you have these rest pull-offs, right? There's no place where you can park. You have to keep going. My heart has no desire to stay where doubts arise and fears dismay. Though some may dwell where these abound, my prayer, my aim is higher ground. We're not meant to measure our life by what everybody else is doing. If you're seated in the church, everybody around you is lethargic and cold, that's not an excuse to be lethargic and cold. I want to live above the world. Though Satan's darts at me are hurled, faith has caught the joyful sound, the song of saints on higher ground. There are many of God's people, many of God's people who are on a higher level. They're close to Christ, like Mary. And they have a song to sing of joy. Has faith, your faith, caught that joyful sound? You know it's for you. God wants it for you. He does. I want to scale the utmost height and catch a gleam of glory bright. But still I'll pray till heaven I found. Lord, lift, plant my feet on higher ground. Lord, lift me up and let me stand by faith on heaven's tableland, a higher plane than I have found. Lord, plant my feet on higher ground. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, our God, you know the desires of our heart. You know our fears. You know our unbelief, our lack of faith. You know how much we need your Holy Spirit in our lives to change our ways. Our Father, would you give us that spirit of Mary, where Christ is all in all for us? Would you plant our feet on higher ground, O Lord, today? Change us, O Lord, and make us a people devoted to Christ. Our Father, we know the dangers. We know what, from this little story, we see, God, where we can slip and fall and where deceitfulness of sin can take us on roads that lead us away from Christ. Keep us from those paths of danger and put us on the path where we are in pursuit of you, O God. Put a hunger in our heart for this, O Lord. And, oh, change our lazy ways. Change our coldness. May we be zealous, our God, to be devoted fully to Christ our Savior, to be pursuit of the knowledge of God, to taste and see that you are good. That, Father God, we would be that kind of people here at Providence Christian Church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.